To American. I'm going to be reading primarily from a King James Version through this message. But if you have a New American Standard Version with you, go ahead and turn to this passage with me. If you do not have a New American Standard, then do not take your Bibles and turn to it. And as I've been prone to point out at other times, if the preacher ever tells you not to look at a passage, it's probably a good time to go there and do it. But I do want to really concentrate on the New American Standard Versions or the New American Standard Version's, what's the word I want? Translation of this particular passage. So if you don't have the New American Standard, just listen as I read it to you. This will be Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 25. Listen carefully. It says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh?" Now, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew, the sacred names of the Old Testament, Yahweh and Yahshua, the Hebrew, it's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. That's what I'll be using throughout these messages. I don't use that as a line in the sand that I draw a line in the sand over. So just understand that I'm using the Hebrew pronunciation here in these cases. Let me start again. It says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." You know, I could probably take each and every one of those sentences and preach a series out of each and every one of those. But there is one particular phrase in this passage that I want to really center in on, and I hope that you'll pick it up. You'll remember it, and we'll come back to it at the end of this message, Lord willing. But something I hope that as we went through it, it's one of the things that I hope you picked up in this particular message. The theme of this conference that Ken has assigned is, "In God We Trust." And I will be dealing with that phrase occasionally throughout this series. But there's another phrase that today in America that's very close or very kin to that particular phrase, and it's the phrase, "One Nation Under God." And as I'm sure everyone knows, this particular phrase or statement from the Pledge of Allegiance has recently, this past summer, come under attack by the Ninth Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals, which declared that phrase unconstitutional. However, the June 26, 2002 Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals decision attempting to make it illegal, now catch this, attempting to make it illegal for public school children to say the Pledge of Allegiance as it is presently written, and do realize or do consider who they were focusing in on. They were focusing in on our children in particular. It was the public school children. Again, attempting to make it illegal for public school children to say the Pledge of Allegiance as it is presently written, has been hotly contested by many Americans, including the President, Congress, patriots, and many Christians. And finally, the right and even some of the left have something that we can finally agree upon. Oh, y'all know me too well, don't you? Some of you have been there before. Ray, you fell for it last time. Of course, my response to that is, if you had fell for it, is, or do we? Or do we have something we can all agree upon? Now, before answering that question, I will say that I was at least to a small degree pleased that there was at least a debate in this nation over this particular issue, and that there has also been an attempt to hold the justices of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to account, to some kind of account, or to some consistency at least, as it concerns their particular decision. Some of you may have seen this. I know it was coming down the internet. I don't know how well you can see it, but it was a cartoon of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. It has the three justices there. not sure that's the depiction of those three guys, whether they're going to appreciate that or not. But the middle judge, he's holding a piece of paper that says Pledge of Allegiance unconstitutional. There is also in the picture, a representation of what appears to be a policeman-looking fellow who's leaning over the shoulder of the left justice of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and he's saying this. He says, the payroll arrived, sir, but don't worry, I sent it back. All the bills had In God We Trust on them. Well, at the very least, that's what should be done. Amen? But, there's always a but. Although there has been what appears to have been a majority outcry and a consensus against the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals decision, nevertheless, now listen to me. Nevertheless, it is high time that Christians realize that what the president, what Congress, what patriots, and what even what other Christians think is on this issue or on any other thing, is of little consequence. We are instead to assess everything by the Word of God. Everything by the Word of God. Specifically by Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. The very portion of God's Word that the majority of today's Christianity has thrown out the window. That is, you say, well, why do you specify that? Well, let me ask you the question. I may have asked this to most of you before in other messages, but what is God? Or how do you describe God? Some might say, well, God is love. That's what probably the majority of the churches would say, and indeed He is. Some might say that He's a God of vengeance, or a number of other things. But what is the essence of God? Is not the essence of God His morality? Think about that. And where do we find His morality? But in His laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And therefore, it's particularly His commandments and statutes and judgments that everything must be judged, must be assessed. Following popular opinion, and we generally understand this, but following popular opinion, even when it comes from people of a Christian persuasion, can be very dangerous. Isn't that the intent of what Christ had to say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verses 13 and 14, when He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it"? By the way, who was the many He was speaking of? Well, it was all those other people out there, right? Well, the many. The point of this particular passage, not that there aren't other passages that deal with the wicked and the sinners and those who don't claim Christianity. The point of this particular passage, this part of His sermon, was dealing and addressing and pointing His finger at those who claim to be Christians. And I suspect that there could be even some here today who think they're Christians when in fact they're not. Who think they have entered through the small gate down the narrow way, and in fact they have gone through the wide gate and are in the broad way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And the very next word, the very next phrase, helps us to know who and where He was pointing this at. Because He then says, beware of the false prophets. Now, not the rest of the non-Christian world that had to beware of the false prophets. They weren't following anybody except their other Baal gods. It was the Christians. And then what cinches it down, if you will, if you allow me to use a little cowboy lingo here, is verses 21 through 23, where He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not perform many miracles in Your name?'" And He says, Oh, good for you. Right? You know the passage. You know he didn't say that. He said, depart from me, you who practice wickedness. Or in the Greek, it's anomia, which is better translated in the New American Standard as lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the point of the passage and the point of my bringing that up is the fact that we are to beware of those who claim to be Christians, who have all the fittings of Christians, who look like it. And it tells us that it goes on in the passage, the verses in between the passages I quoted. It goes to talk about that you can't get good fruit from a bad tree. That doesn't mean a bad fruit can't look like it's producing good fruit. A lot of people think it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not those things at all. That's what makes them look like us. They look like good guys. When in fact they're false prophets, and in some cases may not even know it themselves. And therefore, it can be very dangerous to follow popular opinion even when it comes from people of a Christian persuasion. Now hopefully we already all know that. Now, I'm sure that many Christians were encouraged by the fact that the President and the vast majority of Congress championed the cause of retaining the phrase, one nation under God, in the Pledge of Allegiance. However, and some of you may be sitting here, you think, finally we've got something we can rally behind Capitol Hill with. You know, finally they're doing something right. However, for those Christians who did so, although I'm sure done with good intentions, I assure you it was done without giving the matter any more than a cursory or superficial examination. In other words, possibly they should have dug just a little bit deeper. And if for no other reason than because truth is seldom these days found on the surface of things. It's almost always buried deep under distortions and misrepresentations and outright lies of our modern, quote-unquote modern, society in which we find ourselves living in today. You think that the truth of the war in Iraq too, if you will, you think the truth of that matter is found on the surface of that baby? No, we all know better than that. And maybe the truth of this Pledge of Allegiance thing is buried a little bit deeper than maybe we've had a tendency to look as well. Here's the point. Instead of asking whether we want the phrase under God left in the pledge or not, we should be asking, should Christians be making pledges in the first place to kings or governments or countries or the emblems that represent them? Should Christians be pledging allegiance, making alliances? Isn't that what you do when you pledge allegiance to something? Making treaties, compacts, whatever you want to call it. But let's really understand what we're talking about here. Should Christians be pledging their allegiance to anything other than Yahweh, the God of the Bible, or at least that which represents Him? There is nothing in the Bible, and you should know this already, there is nothing in the Bible that would indicate that we should be making such pledges. In fact, when such governments, such men or governments that they represent, or anything representing them is ungodly, it is treasonous to Yahweh to pledge allegiance to such entities. To make such pledges is to place such men and governments above or at least on equal footing with our God. Which, of course, is a clear violation of the first and second commandments. And let me just read them to you. You know, sometimes I think we put them on our walls and we memorized them as we were children, but sometimes we just need to get down to the nitty-gritty of what they really say. Let me share part of them with you from Exodus 22 and 2 through 6. It says again, it begins by saying, I am Yahweh thy God. And then it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or pledge allegiance to them. Be a good substitution, wouldn't it? Nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And I want you to note that, again, the emphasis of that particular passage. Who is it pointing to? The emphasis is not just on us, but it's the effect of our lives upon three and four generations, one way or the other. You know, sometimes the enemies have got the enemies of Christianity have this figured out a little bit better than we do. You know, who was it that the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals was focusing their decision upon? But public school children. At least the next. And I'm sure they had in mind many more generations as well. We haven't learned the lesson like we've needed to. God understood that the effect one way or the other will be upon not just us. Don't ever think that your decisions in your life will only affect you. It never happens that way. It always has effect, and sometimes a profound effect, not only on those in your immediate family or in your immediate community, but sometimes it has generational effects that go on and on. Three and four generations, and three and four more generations, and three and four more generations from one patriarch's bad decisions in their life. We're going to see it here in just a minute. In fact, let's go this. Concerning allegiances, alliances, or treaties, and how serious it is, how serious a matter it is, how serious we need to consider what allegiances and what alliances that we make. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And I'm going to read 10 verses here, beginning with verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, his son," now his there is his father, who was Asa, "and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." Oh, by the way, as I go through these 10 verses, I want you to try to pick out the good things that are said about King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was one of those rare godly kings at this time of during the reign of the divided kingdom. There were no good kings in the house of Israel. He was a king of the house of Judah, and yet still one of those rare good kings, godly men, over the house of Israel. And I want you to try to pick out the good things said about this man. Again, verse 1. "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to God, the God of his father, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel." Now there it's speaking about the house of Israel. Verse 5, "Therefore Yahweh established his kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of Yahweh." I like the New American Standard. It says, "And he took great pride in the ways of Yahweh. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and Zechariah, and Nathaniel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with him he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nathaniah, and Zabadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Johanathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadajonah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram priest." And if you think you can do better on any of those, you just march right up here. Verse 9, "And they taught in Judah." Now, by the decree of Jehoshaphat, if you will. "And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of Yahweh fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now you can see from those that passage that Jehoshaphat was indeed a godly man. A good man, he wasn't perfect, but he was indeed one of those rare godly kings over the house of Judah. Now, along with all of the good things in this passage that it has to say about King Jehoshaphat, I want you to note in particular something that you may have missed completely. As you were tallying up all these good things about Jehoshaphat, there's something that I suspect all of you missed. I want you to note in particular what it said about King Jehoshaphat in the very first verse. In 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 1 again, it says, "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." Again, that is the house of Israel, who was ruled at that time by probably the most wicked of all kings and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel. So now you know that that Jehoshaphat reigned Ahab and Jezebel were the kings of the house of Israel. Did I say house of Judah? Did I say house of Israel? Okay. So we know that Jehoshaphat, king of the house of Judah, reigned at the same time that Ahab and Jezebel reigned over the house of Israel. And of course, the wicked of all, and thus Israel at that time was especially wicked. And so this statement about Jehoshaphat is one of the things, and again, you probably missed it, but one of the good things that is said, one of the noble things about King Jehoshaphat, and the fact that he strengthened himself. He didn't make an alliance. He didn't pledge allegiance. He strengthened himself against the house of Israel at that particular time. However, note the contrast between what's said in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1, this good thing that was said about King Jehoshaphat, and what we find in just one chapter further on in verse 1, where it says in 2 Chronicles 18 and 1, it says, "And now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." Now what happened? Or better yet, let me ask you, what was the consequence of Jehoshaphat's allegiance or his alliance with Ahab, king of Israel? Well, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned from battling with Ahab, king of Israel, against the kingdom of Syria, a common foe of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and an enemy of God, which is detailed for us in chapter 18, which we will not read. But as he returned from this battle, having joined affinity with Ahab against this common foe of God, how do you think Yahweh responded to him? "Ah, good, you went after Syria." Now, they didn't defeat Syria. I don't know if I said that or not. They did not defeat Syria. In fact, they were defeated. But God could have said, "Well, man, at least you got after him." Right? Not hardly. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Now, chapter 18 details the battle. They joined affinity, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, to battle Syria, a foe of God. And Ahab is killed, and Jehoshaphat returns alone. So God's certainly going to laud the man for what he at least attempted to do. Again, not hardly. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem." Verse 2, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? And therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh.'" Consequences. Now, catch first how serious a matter it was that even though they joined an alliance against a common foe of God, God still held it against Jehoshaphat for joining affinity with Ahab and Jezebel. But that wasn't the end of it. That's not the worst. The worst of it is yet to be found in the consequences that were yet to follow. Turn over to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. I'm going to jump around a little bit because I want you to get the whole flavor of what happens here. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. It says, "Now when Jehoram was risen to the kingdom of his father," Jehoram was the son of Jehoshaphat. Verse 4. "Now when Jehoram was risen to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all of his brethren with the sword, and diver also of the princes of Israel." Now stop there for just a minute and catch that this fellow is a whole lot different than Daddy. He didn't follow in Daddy's shoes, because the first thing it tells us about him is that he went out and slew all of his brethren. Why? Read it again. "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all of his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel." Verse 5, "Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." Verse 6, "And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. By his daddy's mistake," read on, "for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife." Now, do you think it would have ever happened if Jehoshaphat hadn't joined allegiance or alliance with Ahab? Because of that one mistake in his life, Jehoshaphat lost all of his other sons. In fact, he lost all of them because Jehoram himself was lost. And even that's not the end of it. Jump down to verses 12 through 15. "And there came a writing to him from Elisha the prophet, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will Yahweh smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods." God says, "I'm not only going to deal with you, I'm going to deal with all that is yours." The consequences, not just of Jehoram's sin, the consequences goes back to his daddy's sin of joining alliance with the king of Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. It goes on to even say, we won't read the rest of it, but it goes on to even describe how his bowels rotted out and fell out of him. I want you to think about, with that story, the serious nature of pledging allegiance with the ungodly. Again, 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. And it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the wicked and love those that hate Yahweh and so bring wrath upon thee from Yahweh? Even when it's amongst your own brethren." There's always this plan of joining allegiance and alliance. And I know that we're far too divided and much more than we should be. But at the same time, we can go from one extreme of being so divided that we can't accomplish anything, that we can go to the other extreme of joining allegiance with those whom God considers wicked and who hate Yahweh. Now, God always has a balance, and it's usually that we're always in one extreme or the other. We just need to find His balance. But what we find there in 2 Chronicles 19:2 is not all that different from what we're told in 2 Corinthians 6, if you would like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. Verse 14. Hang on here. Verse 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." You know that passage as well as I do. In contrast, David declared in Psalms 1 and verses 1 through 2, in contrast to what we find in this idea of joining allegiance beyond where we should, in Psalms verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate night and day." Solomon put it this way in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. He said, "Enter not into the path of the wicked." Listen to this man's emphasis on this. Note how much he wanted to get this point across to us. He says, it says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass by it, turn from it, and pass away." Let me read it again. "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." I think he wanted to tell us something. And then in Ephesians 5:11, it goes even a step further. It says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them." New American Standard says, "Expose them." At the very least, rather than joining affinity with the unrighteous, even in a godly cause. Isn't that what Jehoshaphat was doing? It appeared to be a godly cause that he joins up with Ahab to battle Syria, an enemy of God. But to join with the ranks of the evil, even in a godly cause, is ungodly and is dangerous. Ungodly before God and dangerous for us. At the least, don't join up with them. At the best, let's reprove them. Expose them for their evil deeds. Habakkuk 1:4, I think, is an especially interesting passage in this regard. And I'll just read it to you. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld." The law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Now, when we get to that point in that verse, we should probably then ask the question, why? Why is the law ignored and justice never upheld? Because if anything describes what we have today in America, that first part of that verse describes it pretty well. The law is ignored and justice is never upheld. But why? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. It says, "For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted." And then speaking to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, or let's just call them the wicked, in verse 7 it says, "They are dreaded and feared, and their justice and their authority originate with themselves." Sound familiar? Sounds like humanism. I mean, if you want a good description of humanism, there you got it. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7. "They are dreaded, or their justice and authority originate with themselves." Sound familiar? Sound like maybe the legislation that's coming out of Capitol Hill? By the way, I don't know if I've shared this with very many of you before. Do you know what that hill used to be called? This is just a little side trail here. I think you'll find it interesting. Some of them, probably not all of them, but some of the tour guides, if you go around to take a tour of Capitol Hill, some of them will tell you that it was originally called Jacob's Hill. Interesting, huh? It then became Capitol Hill, and now it's Crime Hill. But kind of sounds like, isn't that description in Habakkuk chapter 1 kind of sounds like a description of what we have today? Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. Now, back to the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, didn't it make you just a little bit uneasy? Maybe just a little bit uneasy when there was nearly a unanimous show of support for the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance by Christians and non-Christians alike? Maybe just a little bit uneasy. A nearly unanimous voice among the Christians, the Muslims, the Hindus, amongst Judaism, that which represents Judaism there on the hill, and who knows what else is represented on the hill. Something, I don't know about you, but when I thought, wait a minute, something's not right here. This just doesn't make sense. And all the part of me wanted to say, yeah, you know, this is good. But something inside me told me, no, there's something wrong here. And I had to think, I wonder just what God it was that the Hindus were voting for that phrase, one nation under God. Or the Muslims, or the Jews. And, you know, really the word, in saying Christians and non-Christians alike, the support that was given up there, the word Christian should probably itself be put in quotes, because anyone who accepts or even tolerates polytheism, the worship of many gods, pluralism, can hardly be called a Christian. You know what's most regrettable about that? That is where the majority of our churches are today. That they tolerate polytheism. That's a good thing. That we are a nation made up of many different religions. When God condemns it, so you join yourselves to the ungodly and help those who hate Yahweh and thus bring wrath upon you from God? Is it any wonder that it appears that we're headed for great judgment in this nation? In fact, we know. I don't think we've even begun to see judgment. And again, we know that God uses judgment. That we can look at it, we can look ahead and know that God's got good purpose in it. And we can anticipate good results from it. In fact, 9/11, 2001, that shows. I mean, what did the people do? They did run back to their churches. Did they not? They did. It was short-lived. Maybe they got there and they found that there wasn't anything there. But it was short-lived. You know what that tells me? If that's as short-lived as it's going to be for that kind of judgment, you can only imagine what kind of judgment it's really going to take upon this nation to really bring our people back to their God. By the way, let me add this too. You know, we throw out a lot of seed to a lot of people. And sometimes it's discouraging because there isn't always a lot of results. But God's word does not come back void. Don't forget that. And I believe when judgment comes, that there's going to be a max, when real judgment comes, that there is going to be a mass exodus to the churches. And then there's going to be a mass exodus out of the churches. Because they're going to find out they don't have any answers. I mean, half of them or three-fourths of them are going to be saying, hey, I thought I was going to get raptured. What do you mean coming to me for answers? I thought I wasn't going to be here. I got left behind. And you know where they're going to go? They're going to come and they're going to say, you know, Rich said something that made sense 10 years ago to me. You know, and you got all discouraged, Rich, because they didn't like it then. But we need to be prepared that God is preparing a remnant to be there for the future. You know what I hope? I just hope that it's not like the 10 virgins, that it won't be too late for them to fill their vials. Now, back to the Pledge of Allegiance again. We'll come back to this in a little bit before we end this. But let's discuss actually the pledge itself. Regrettably, most Christians today are totally ignorant. Let me be more kind about it. Uninformed. Are totally uninformed concerning the history of the Pledge of Allegiance, which was not even composed until 1892. How many of you knew that? Probably most of you here probably did know that. It was not even composed until 1892. In other words, for 116 years following the founding of this country, now think about this, Americans did not consider themselves any less loyal to their nation or their country without an official pledge. And therefore, don't let anyone come along and try to accuse you or put you on some kind of guilt trip of being unpatriotic if you suddenly don't support the Pledge of Allegiance. Moreover, don't let other Christians put you on some guilt trip because you don't unequivocally support the phrase "under God" in the pledge. Here's what few Americans, non-Christians and Christians alike, know about the pledge. In fact, most Americans know nothing about the pledge except the pledge itself, if they even know that. And with that, in mind, keep in mind Isaiah's and Hosea's admonitions that we know so well. Isaiah 5:13, where it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." And then the second witness to that is in Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Now, by the way, those verses are used, and I think rightfully so to a certain degree, but you need to know that those two passages are talking about the lack of knowledge of something in particular. You read the context, and in fact, I think we'll do this in the third message, Lord willing. But if you look at the context of those two passages, it is dealing with the lack of the knowledge of God's law. I mean, that's where we really go into captivity, and that is where we are really destroyed, when we have a lack of the knowledge of His Word, or excuse me, His law. But there's application there nonetheless, because truth sets people free, not just free from one's sins. Truth sets you free. God is the author. Anything that's truth, God is the author of it, and it will set you free. If from nothing else, at least from lies and distortions and non-truths, right? And usually much more than that. And so I think there's some application in having no knowledge of the Pledge of Allegiance or the history of the Pledge of Allegiance in this particular case. Here's what most people do not know about the Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance in its original form was written by Francis Bellamy, a Baptist minister. And with that, of course, there will be many Christians who get all kinds of warm fuzzies about that. You know, wow! You know, a Baptist minister was involved in the Pledge of Our Allegiance to the United States of America. Isn't that neat? You can just hear him, can't you? And they will probably also declare, so that's where under God came from in that pledge. Oh, did I say Baptist minister? Excuse me. I should have said a defrocked, ousted, excommunicated Baptist minister because of his unchristian socialist beliefs, sermons, and agendas. Bellamy's intent with the Pledge of Allegiance was to foster allegiance. And this is, you can find this, you don't have to dig very deep on this one, by the way. Just go to the internet. It's this material. You don't have to accept my word on this. Easily found. Bellamy's intent with the Pledge of Allegiance was to foster allegiance to a centralized federal government, listen to this, especially in public school children, once again, as opposed to local Christian government, as was the original intent of our founding fathers. That is the intent. That was the original intent of Bellamy when he composed the pledge. Yeah, but what about the phrase under God? You know, that doesn't sound unchristian. Isn't Bellamy to be at least lauded for including that into the pledge? I mean, we're recording Romans 13, we're to give honor to whom honor is due, right? Well, we are, exactly. The phrase under God was not added to the pledge until 1954. 62 years after Bellamy first composed the pledge. In fact, as reported in the July 15, 2002 Newsweek magazine in an article by Anna Quinlan entitled "Indivisible Wanna Bet," Quinlan reported, that Bellamy's granddaughter declared that, quote, he would have hated the addition of the words under God to a statement he envisioned uniting a country divided by race, class, and, of course, religion. End of quote. Bellamy was no Christian. Bellamy was a pluralist at the best. Also, the U.S. Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals and others in accord with that decision have ruled and declared that the phrase under God violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Interpreted today to mean that the state is forbidden to be involved in religious matters and vice versa. And let me take just a little bit of a side trail here, because that, let me tell you, that is flat impossible. Everything that Congress or government does is involved with religion. Right? somebody's religion. They just don't want him involved with our religion, or our religion involved with them. The fact is, the practical application of that clause in 21st century America is the exact opposite of its original intent. Anyone, I should qualify that, any honest person willing to do the study, the research, will discover that the intent of that clause was to keep the government from establishing one sect, and you know it as well as I do, one sect of Christianity over another sect of Christianity. Yes, they did use the word religion, but you go back and you research their works, and you will find out that when they used the word religion, they had only one religion in mind. And that was Christianity. The founding fathers of this country, there may have been some problems with them, but they weren't pluralists for the most part. They had Christianity in mind. In other words, the intent was to keep government, as you know, from discriminating against one sect or one denomination of Christianity over one sect or over any other sect or denomination of Christianity. Whereas, today, think about this, Christianity is the only religion that government discriminates against, and some sects more than others, as we all know. You know, there's a lot about Christmas that is wrong and is ungodly. And let me tell you this too. We have tended to take too much of an extreme position with that. There have been marriages that have been destroyed over that issue. Regrettably. I mean, we have really got some extremists on this issue. There's some good things about Christmas. And if you didn't get last year's message on it, I encourage it. It's called Christmastime Evils, but I'll guarantee it's not the evils that you usually hear about it. It's the evils of going too far with that particular idea. I don't know about you. I like the lights. They're pretty. And I want to tell you something. I like the nativity scenes. You know, it may be associated with Santa Claus and all this other garbage that isn't right, but it's still the nativity scene. It's kind of like what Paul said. Man, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to praise God even when the gospel is being preached for the wrong reasons. Amen? It's the gospel is what's there. And do you know of anybody else's religion that they want to pull it down? They want to pull down the Star of David or a menorah or anything else associated with Christmas that's religious? No, there's only one sect that the government discriminates against. Only one religion, excuse me, that the government discriminates against. Now, back to my previous point. Again, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that the phrase under God violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, when in fact, it's the word indivisible in the phrase, one nation under God indivisible, that violates the Tenth Amendment, which reads, quote, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, not prohibited by it to the states, now listen to this, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Which was, of course, Bellamy's intent in the very first place, that is to promote a centralized government in contrast or opposition to state rights. Now, I hope there's probably more that could be said about the pledge itself, but I hope you find those facts about the Pledge of Allegiance not only interesting, but revealing as it regards the Pledge of Allegiance, which should alone, I mean, those facts alone should give you reason to pause before supporting the Pledge of Allegiance in the first place, or at least in the future if you didn't know those facts before. But of greater significance, yeah, those might be interesting, and this facts is the history about the pledge that we need to know about. But of greater significance, brethren, is that one nation under God, even if all of those facts weren't even true, one nation under God is a hollow phrase at best, if in fact our nation is not following Yahweh and His laws as stipulated in His holy word. Think about it. With a government and the majority of its citizenry sanctioning infanticide. And let's start calling it what it really is. Never was, never will be, never has been abortion. Not aborticide either. Side means murder. You cannot murder and abort. It's getting closer. It's infanticide. It's the murder of an infant. But with a government and the majority of its people sanctioning infanticide, pornography, sodomy, what else? We could go on and on. A number of other abominations. We aren't even close to being a Christian nation, at least at this time in the history, at this time in our history in which we find ourselves living. Therefore, the question, brethren, is not whether our pledge should include the words under God in them or not. The question is whether we should be pledging allegiance in the first place whatsoever to our present American government as it stands or to the flag that represents it. Because to do so is once again, if not to place such a government over God, certainly to place him on equal footing, which makes the government once again just through another means. They've got all these ingenious ways to make themselves Baal. Another God in the lives of not only the Christians, but Christians as well. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that the whole purpose of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals decision was to get Christians to rally around the pledge. And they're the ones who right now, around the pledge because of that phrase, are rallying around it probably more than anyone else in the country. Therefore, in conclusion, as for me and my house, and I hope for you and yours, you know, there is somewhere united we can stand, and this ought to be it, that we will serve Yahweh our God, whether the rest of the world does or not. And we will not pledge allegiance to this government that presently represents our country and our people. No matter how unpatriotic others may think of us, so long as it stands in opposition to him and to his laws. Regrettably, like the United States Constitution, the flag of these United States has become an idol. Far, far too many Americans, good-meaning Americans, good-meaning Christians, well-meaning Christians who should know better. However, instead of pledging allegiance to these idols and the man-made government that they represent, let us swear. Let us swear. By the way, that's another extreme that we've taken, that you can't swear at all. We can swear. We can swear allegiance to him. Let us swear. Let us determine right now that we will, again, in our lives. If never before, if you haven't, then start now. Most of you have, and let's do it again. Let's swear allegiance to him. To the end that Christ's prayer will be filled. His kingdom, his will, his government, here on earth as it is in heaven. I preached this message a month ago in Wisconsin, and as I was doing so, a man was inspired to write down the following pledge instead. He wrote this first time through. He said, I pledge allegiance to Yahweh my God, creator and lawgiver, to the whole universe, and lawgiver to the whole universe and to his word by which it stands, perfect, indivisible, with liberty and love and justice for all of his people redeemed through Yeshua. Pretty good, huh? Indeed, that ought to be our pledge. Now, let me conclude again with Isaiah, with what we began with Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. And I hope that you'll pick out the part that I specifically wanted you to catch when I first read it. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 21, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Surely, shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Praise Yahweh. We serve a great God. He deserves our allegiance, and only him and only those who represent him. Let it start here. Let us take it from here. And let us reach this American nation who so desperately needs to know their God once again. Amen? All right. Thank you very much.